We're in the book of Micah tonight for an overview of the Bible. And we have been looking forward to getting back into this study. I know I have. And just as we kind of take an overview of the Bible, as we look at the different books of the Bible, get to know them a little bit better, that's the goal. Remember that we've talked about the fact that it's similar to when you take a trip, or at least in the old days when you would take a trip before GPS. And you wanted to head from, you know, from Madison to, let's just say you were heading over to Pennsylvania or something like that. Probably you would take an atlas and you would look at, in the first couple of pages, usually they had an overview of the United States and the different interstate highways that run from one end of the country to the other. And you'd maybe take a look at the general direction that you wanted to go and what interstates you might look at and take. And then as you would begin the trip, you'd probably look at the state of Wisconsin and look at specifically if there was an inset map of the city of Madison. You might look at how to get from your house to the interstate heading towards Chicago or wherever, Rockford, et cetera, et cetera. And then when you get into Illinois, obviously you'd look at that page. Just a little bit at a time, you would look more detailed depending on where you were. If you were getting to a big city, again, like Chicago, you'd probably look at a map that really detailed that city specifically so that you would know what highways to take and where to go and, intersections that you would need to worry about, etc. That's the idea of what we're doing here with God's Word. We're beginning the trip by taking a look at the books as a whole, just an overview of them. And hopefully, as you then begin to study the Word of God, you can remember some of these things that we learn about these specific books, like the book of Micah, so that when you get a more detailed look and you're studying something in Micah, or maybe just in your daily Bible reading, when you get to that point and you're reading through Micah, you can maybe even look back at some of the notes that you wrote down about the time that Micah prophesied and what the book is known for, the theme of the book, etc. And it will just help you, and the book and the Bible itself will come alive a little bit more when you understand those things. I know it does for me when I understand those things. So that's the idea of this overview of the Bible. And it brings us to Micah. And I would say for our text, let's look at Micah chapter number 6. And I had Jason read some of these verses already, but we'll look at verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 will be our text. And it's not going to be the key passage, but the key passage will be in chapter number 6. But Micah chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then look at verse 8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" You see, it's much more simple than mankind likes to make it. Mankind likes to make it that the way that we can come before God and atone for the sin of our soul is we have to give some great sacrifice, that we have to come up with something as in thousands of rams or tens of thousands of rivers of oil and maybe even something greater than that. I can give my firstborn for the sin of my soul. Maybe God will be pleased with that. But the answer is, all that God wants of us is to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Why? Because he has provided the way of salvation through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though in Micah's day they did not know the name Jesus, they knew who he would be. They knew his coming was eventually going to materialize, and that God would send a Savior to die for the sins of mankind. And so Micah reminds them that all God expects of you is do justly, which we can sum up with love your neighbor as yourself. That also includes loving mercy. That's part of loving your neighbor as yourself. And then walk humbly with thy God. That's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's really what God expects of us. But the book of Micah is a book that I believe has the theme of the Lord's controversy with his people. The Lord's controversy with his people. The author or the human pen of the book of Micah was a prophet in the southern kingdom during the 8th century BC. He's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 26. Keep your place in Micah 6 and turn with me over to Jeremiah. So you're going to go back a little ways to one of the major prophets, Jeremiah, and chapter 26. Now, Jeremiah was written years after the ministry of Micah, but Jeremiah mentions Micah, and actually it was one of the princes, I believe, that mentions Micah in Jeremiah 26 in verse 16. And Jeremiah just happens to kind of narrate what happened here. Jeremiah 26 in verse 16. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, speaking of Jeremiah, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morasthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord? And the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. What do we learn about Micah there? Well, in Jeremiah's day, many years later, the people of the land looked at Micah as a successful prophet because as he prophesied in the name of the Lord that the nation of Judah would be plowed like a field, the king Hezekiah heard the word, had ears to hear and eyes to see, and repented, and God repented him of the evil that he had said that he would do. So Micah was a well-known prophet even years later in the days of Jeremiah. But again, he was a prophet in the southern kingdom during the 8th century BC. His name means, it's a question, who is like the Lord? That's the name Micah. Who is like the Lord? And he ministered at the same time as Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and Jonah. He ministered in the same time, not necessarily in the same place or even to the same people, but he ministered in the same time as Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and Jonah. As I mentioned to you, the theme is the Lord's controversy with his people. Let's look back at Micah chapter 6 and verse number 2. Let me give you the key passage, and that's Micah chapter 6 and verse 2. This is my choice anyway, as the key passage. The Bible says there, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. I believe that that's the key passage. You see, the nations of Israel and Judah had fallen into the sins of covetousness and oppression, as we will see, and God had a controversy with them. And we can learn from the book of Micah. We can learn from all the prophets, but especially the minor prophets. I would encourage you to recognize and realize that it is a serious situation with God when people oppress one another. When those with power and influence take advantage of the weaker, when those with money and influence take advantage of those who are poor or in a lesser state of influence, when they take advantage of them, I want to submit to you that God takes note and God gets angry about that. And we need to remember that as Christians, because God is angry with a nation when a nation begins to do that, but also God is angry with people when people do that. And we as God's people should be aware of the fact that God wants us to treat one another with love and kindness, and God wants us to treat our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this study of Micah, this book that has the theme of the Lord's controversy with his people. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to preach and teach your word. Now, Lord, as always, I need your help this evening. Lord, I want to be a blessing to your people. I want to help them to love your word, and specifically the book of Micah. Lord, there's a lot here that we can learn from. And Lord, these minor prophets are often books that we read over quickly in our devotional time once a year, and we never really go back to them. And Lord, they're rarely preached from, including from me. And Father, I know that that's not your fault, that's ours. So Lord, tonight, by your grace, would you help us to love this book and to recognize that this is every bit as important in your word as the book of John, or even the book of Isaiah, or the book of Genesis. This is part of your word for a reason. So Lord, would you help us to recognize that and to, again, love it and to meditate on it, to learn from it. Thank you for the prophet Micah. Thank you for his ministry. Lord, we thank you most of all for your ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, the controversy, or the Lord's controversy with his people, the book really divides up into three sections. The one would be the near future, and that would be a coming judgment. That's chapters 1 through 3. The second division would be the far future, and that would be the coming restoration. And then thirdly, the third division is chapters 6 through 7, the need of this hour, which was a plea for repentance. So let's look at those divisions. First of all, chapters 1 through 3, the near future, and that was a coming judgment. Look with me, if you would, at, we'll look at chapter number 1, the first couple of verses, and then we'll skip to chapter 2, because, again, we don't have time to read all of it, but if we could, I'd read all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, and we'd see that it begins with a recognition that there is a coming judgment. That's the near future. Listen, he's telling both Judah and Samaria, the northern kingdom, that judgment is soon coming. By the way, it came very quickly on the northern kingdom. At the time that Micah was writing, Assyria was very strong. That's the Ninevites, by the way. That's Jonah and the Ninevites, okay? Assyria was very strong. Babylon was still a piddly little kingdom that was somewhat subservient to Assyria. And Micah is going to prophesy that, listen, Assyria is a big deal, and very soon the northern kingdom would give way to Assyria. And then when the northern kingdom gave way, it looked like Judah was going to go too. But God would preserve Judah, but eventually Babylon would rise above Assyria and then take over Judah. But let's look at chapter 1, just the first couple of verses, then we'll skip to chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Now let's skip down to chapter number 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. So in chapter 2, God's going to begin to tell them why he is sending judgment. The judgment is going to come because of the sins of the people. And God is going to begin to tell them why. Now notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he mentions the fact that they devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. What does that mean? When they lay in bed at night and before they fall asleep, they're dreaming about how they can take advantage of others. Let me put it to you this way. They're scheming and dreaming in their head, what's the next way I can make even more money? Never mind the fact that I have more than I can possibly spend. How can I take advantage of somebody else just a little bit more? And then the Bible says that in the morning, they wake up and they practice it. They perform it. The thing that they dreamed about in their bed at night, they practice it in the morning. Why? Because it's in the power of their hands. They're in a position of influence and power, and they can take advantage of the little guy, and they do. Look at verse number 2. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Now, wait a minute. By the way, is God against riches and people getting wealthy? No. Most of the great men of God, especially in the Old Testament, were wealthy men. God is not against riches. So don't think that just because somebody's rich, that means they're evil. That's Satan's lie. What God is against is oppression. God is against taking advantage of somebody who's vulnerable. As it mentions in verse number 2, what they were doing was laying in their bed at night practicing how they could get somebody's inheritance from them. Because remember, God had divided the land among the tribes, and each man was to hold on to what his tribe had given him. That land belonged to them. It was the heritage of the Lord. And God was angry when they laid awake at night thinking of how they could take advantage of someone in a vulnerable position and take from them the heritage that God had given them. Verse 3, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against the family, this family, do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. We won't read the rest of the chapter, but I would encourage you again to read that. And we find that the near future is coming judgment, and it's a judgment because of the sins of the people, that they took advantage of one another. Then there was also a coming judgment, not just because of the sins of the people, but look at chapter 3, the leadership of the people were also sinful. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Now think about it. What is judgment? In other words, justice. Right. To judge that which is proper and right. Listen, it was their job to do it. Look at verse 2. Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. God was not only angry with the people because the people took advantage of one another, but God was angry with the leadership that the leadership didn't stand up to the people and cause them to do right. By the way, does that make you feel anything about the current culture that we're in? It sure does me. We look around and we see people being taken advantage of and people being lied about and all other kinds of things. And the people that are elected and put into positions of power and influence are to stand up for what is right. To rule justly, to make laws that allow us to have freedom and to go about and do our business and lead quiet and peaceful lives. And very often that doesn't happen. Very often, rather than standing up for what is right, they hate the good and love the evil. And yes, I'm talking about the United States Congress. And God's angry about those things. God was angry with them. The near future was coming judgment. The princes were evil, but it didn't stop with the princes. We read those first four verses. Look at verse 5 of chapter number 3. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace! And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. I would encourage you to read the rest of chapter 2. You know what you'll find? God was angry at the prophets. It's one thing when the people do wrong and oppress one another. It's another thing when the princes won't stand up for judgment and make the people do right. And it's even worse when the prophets won't stand up to the leaders and say, thus saith the Lord, you're wrong. And rather, the prophets stood up and said, what? Peace. No, it's all good. God's not angry with us. No, we're doing fine. And if someone would stand against them, the prophets would then turn on them and become their enemies. Ouch. Boy, it was bad in the days of Jeremiah and Micah and Isaiah and the rest of those guys, wasn't it? Sounds a little bit like what we face in these days, doesn't it? You see, the sins of people have always been the same sins of people. We're not the first ones to deal with it. But there was a coming judgment. That's the first division. Let's look at the next division, and that is the far future, chapters 4 and 5, which is the coming restoration. Chapters 4 and 5, the coming restoration. There is a coming kingdom, Micah said. Chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Those are some good verses. Because the prophet promises that, okay, yes, today it's wicked. The people won't do right, the leadership won't stand up to them, and the prophets won't declare the word of the Lord. Boy, it's bad. And we look at that and we say, boy, it sounds like America in 2021. But the same message that Micah gave to the people then of judgment and the fact that, listen, after judgment, there's going to be a coming kingdom, that same message is for you and me. Is God angry at the United States of America? I believe he is. By the way, I believe he has been for a very long time. I don't think the recent events are the first time we've seen this thing, these things. I think God's been angry for a long time. I think the fact that he hasn't destroyed us is just a sign of God's goodness. There is a coming judgment, and America will pay for her sins, guaranteed. But there's good news, friends. You and I should not be down in the dumps about that. We shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't be, you know, oh, woe is us, woe is me. I don't know what I'll do if my country's not what it once was. That should never be our voice. Here should be our voice. Oh, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because we're looking for a coming kingdom. And his kingdom is, as it said there, a mountain. By the way, mountains in Bible language are symbolic of kingdoms, all right? He will set up his mountain and it will be higher than any other mountain. It will be a mountain among mountains. And it will spread through the whole earth. And here's the beautiful thing about it. It will be universal. Also, in verse number 3, we learn that it's going to be full of peace. It talks about the fact that they will learn war no more. That's going to be a good day, won't it? They're going to turn their swords into plowshares. Their spears will become pruning hooks. Boy, that's going to be great. Verse 4 talks about the fact that we will be in a place of security and prosperity. It says we'll sit under our vine and our fig tree and we won't be afraid. In other words, we'll have the inheritance that God's given us and we won't have to worry about fighting to keep it. We won't have to lay it in bed at night and wonder if the retirement that we've been saving for a long time, hoping that, you know, maybe when the years come that we need to retire, that it'll still be there when we need it. God will take care of us. That's going to be a good day, friends. That's the promise of the coming restoration. It begins with a kingdom, but friends, the most beautiful thing about the coming restoration, the far future, is not the coming kingdom. It's found in chapter number 5, and it's the coming king. That's chapter number 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for men, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Listen, the beautiful thing about the kingdom is not just the kingdom, it's the coming king. And the promise of the restoration given here in this, in these chapters of 4 and 5 is not just about the fact that, listen, you're going to be restored and you're going to have a kingdom, but the promise is about the fact that the king will come and he'll dwell with us and he'll tread down our enemies. And friends, that promise was not just for Judah and Israel in Micah's days. That promise is for you and me. That's applicable to us. There's a coming kingdom, and with that coming kingdom comes a coming king. And that coming king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll rule and reign. He's going to take care of all things. And friends, one of the reasons that God allows us to see the things that we see and go through what we go through in these days is so that you and I always remember that we are citizens of a different country. This world is not our home. And our hope should not be in this world. Our hope should be in the Lord. That leads us to the third and the final division of this book. The first one was the near future, chapters 1 through 3. That's the coming judgment. God was angry with the people, with the leaders, the princes, and the prophets. God was going to restore them. That's chapters 4 and 5. And now the third division is the need of the hour. It was the need of their hour. Friends, can I say it's the need of our hour as well? And that's chapters 6 through 7. That's a plea for repentance. And that repentance comes in three ways. First of all, by remembering what God truly desires from us. Okay, so let's apply this to us today. Let's set aside Judah and Israel because they're done with the book of Micah. The generation that Micah lived in is gone. But we're here. God's given us his word. We need to repent. Our nation needs to repent. What's the first way? Number one, remember what God truly requires. And that's chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We read some of the verses. Let's look at them again. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. And here's his controversy, verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Let's stop there for a second. We're going to look at verse 5 in just a moment. Let's ask ourselves that question. If the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical form were able to be here, perhaps he would ask us with these same words. What have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Has the Lord Jesus Christ done anything adverse to us, anything bad? Has he wearied us with some great burden? Has he given us some rules or laws that are really hard to obey? Then why is it that we find our solace in every other thing other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he placed some great burden on us? And if the answer is no, then why do we find more enjoyment in the NFL playoffs than in the house of God? Why is it that we find more enjoyment in our interpersonal relationships than we do in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Has he done something to us? You know, my wife might ask me the same thing if she seemed to suspect that I was actually getting more enjoyment with my relationship with other people than with her. Wouldn't have to be another female, just even the relationship with my mom and my dad. If I was closer to them than I was to her, she might ask me a similar question, have I done something? Is there some reason that you find more enjoyment in them than you do me? And see, that's what the Lord Jesus would ask of us. Why is it that you don't love me the way that you love others? Why is it that they are more special? Why is it that you'll give up anything at the drop of a hat for them? But when I ask something of you, if it's the least bit of a burden, you shrink back. Why is that? What have I done to thee? And then what he said to them was, listen, I brought you out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus would say, I saved you from hell. Have I wearied you at all? Look at the next verse, verse 5. He continues on and he says, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. You remember that? That's the narrative of what went on when Balak wanted to curse Israel, and Balaam was brought in for money, and Balaam tried to curse, but God wouldn't let him curse. Instead, he made him bless Israel. And God would say the same thing to us. You know, Satan every day is trying to curse you, but you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If God be for us, who can stand against us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is it that can condemn us and stand against us? Nobody. Satan would like to, but he can't because of Jesus Christ. And now the Lord Jesus Christ would say, what have I done to weary you? It's a good question, isn't it? Verse number 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Or with calves of a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? The idea there is this, is God expecting some great sacrifice from you? No. In fact, forgive my illustration, I know it's not exactly correct, but the law of God, the Mosaic law, was so simple that you could almost set it aside and by nature just do it. That sounds a little wrong. Don't take me literally on that. What I mean is, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. If you'll do those three, you'll obey the law. Jesus put it this way, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On those two hang all the law and the prophets. God's not requiring some big list of things that are hard to remember. Boy, I tried to memorize it, but I just missed that one. But we know what's right to do. God hasn't laid some great burden on us. He's actually made it very, very easy to do. And friends, it's the same thing for you and me. Now, as saved individuals, I realize we don't look to the law for salvation. But as far as pleasing God, we still look to the law of in this way. This is who God is. These are the things that he likes. We ought to do it because we love God and we want to please him. And has he given us some big list? No, we know what's right to do. It's actually very easy. And yet, why is it that the world charms us so much? I think often about this. I forgive me for using this type of an illustration all the time, but can't help but think of a man who, you know, has a wife, and his wife has given him many children and cooked for him and cleaned for him and, you know, done the ironing and all those things, by the way, that women should do. I know that's terrible to say in Madison, Wisconsin in 2021, but you understand that that's what God created wives to do, to care for their homes, to love their husbands, to raise and rear their children, and to do all those things. That's still God's plan. And God designed the man to, as Dave Ramsey likes to put it, leave the cave, kill something, and drag it back. Amen, Dave Cattells? Amen. Amen. That's what men ought to do, right? Hopefully, it's an edible animal that you kill and drag back, all right? Not the neighbor's pussycat. But you understand what I'm talking about, right? And I think about a man who has a wife who's done that for years and maybe decides, you know what, that individual that I meet at work every day who, you know, maybe is a little bit younger, maybe has, you know, a little bit more time and doesn't have all the stress that kids and life brings. You know what, she's looking pretty good to me these days. I think I'm going to leave my wife for her. you and I look at that guy and say, what a dirtbag. Amen. Amen. And he is a dirtbag. But wait a minute, we do the same type of thing to the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he's given us, and the world comes along with flashy things. And we say, see you, Lord Jesus, I'm going to go hang out with the world for a while. Because it's fun, it's flashy, there's momentary pleasure. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin that last for a season. And we give up the Lord Jesus because of that. And he would say to us, what have I done that's wearied you? Our theme this year is returning to our first love. He's worthy that we would return to our first love. He's given us everything. The beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, too, is the illustration with the wife is a little weak because the Lord Jesus Christ never gets old, never gets tiring. You'll never exhaust who he is. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. A husband or a wife can get boring after a while. The Lord Jesus Christ never will. And he's worthy that we would give him everything that we have. You see, the need for the hour was repentance, and that began with remembering what God truly requires. It continues in verse 9 by remembering that God will judge the wicked. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee and making thee desolate because of thy sins. We'll stop there, but basically it's remembering God's going to judge the wicked, and that ought to lead us to repentance. In other words, there's coming a time when God's going to judge me. And if a love for Christ won't cause me to repent, then perhaps the fear of God will cause me to repent. Now, if I'm mature, I'll repent because of the love. But sadly, sometimes we need the fear because we're immature. And we need to remember, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I believe it's the book of James that says, behold, the judge standeth at the door. And when he comes, he's going to judge righteously, and that's even among us. So we need to repent. And to America, let us all say, the judge standeth at the door. We as a nation had better repent. Now, there's a third way or part of this repentance. The first was remembering what God truly requires. The second was remembering that God will judge the wicked. The third is found in chapter 7, and it's by remembering that God delights in mercy. Chapter number 7, let's look at verses 7 through 9, and then we'll look at 18 through 20. Micah chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Look at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The beautiful thing about our God, and this ought to cause us to repent, is remember that even after the judgment that we talk about, the fearful judgment, even after that, God's going to be merciful. It's amazing to me. God gives us warning after warning after warning that we need to do right, even as his people. And he says, listen, do right because of how much I love you. Do right because of how much I've done to you, done for you. Turn to me and love me because I first loved you. And if you won't do it for that sake, do it for the sake of the fact that I'm coming and I'm going to judge you. And if you won't love me, at least fear me. And then he says, and by the way, even after I judge you, even if you fail in all that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to lift you up. And I'm going to love on you after the judgment is done. That's the goodness of our God. And it ought to cause us as God's people to repent. And Christians of Madison Baptist Church, if I can encourage you in one thing this year, it's this. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love Him with all you have. He is worthy that you would love Him. Listen, with a passionate love. With a love that rivals the love that you would have for your spouse. That is even greater than that love. With a deep and abiding love, give Him everything that you have because He is worthy. Let's pray and then we'll have a short time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You. Thank You for who You are. I thank You that You've given us Your Word. I thank You for the book of Micah and the promises in it. Thank You that it promises us that even though there is a coming judgment, there is also a restoration. And that even now You call on us to repent. Lord, as Madison Baptist Church, would You show us where our sin is? Would You grant us repentance? Please use this time of invitation, I pray, in Jesus' name.